Jude. What's that? That's true. If you would like to go down for junior church, and you are under the age of about 11 or so. Yeah, no, I don't want anybody in the 50s going down for junior church, but unless you're leading it, in which case you're most welcome. But I know who that is, so I think that's Jordy this morning. Open up to the book of Jude. How many people are familiar with Jude? Is this something that you've read and you're familiar with and you kind of know what it's about? Have you heard messages preached on the book of Jude? I don't know if I've ever heard a message preached on the book of Jude. So this will be a first for me also. The book of Jude. There aren't any chapters, it's just one chapter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, who was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Angels chained in darkness. Michael debating with Satan. Condemned men slipping into the church. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and we're just going to jump straight in. Jude introduces himself as a brother of James, and the only Jude that we know of in the Bible that has a brother named James is the brother of Jesus. And he doesn't say the brother of Jesus, just like James never calls himself the brother of Jesus, and yet the rest of other places in the Bible say Jesus has these brothers named James and Jude. So just like the book of James, the book of Jude is written by one of Mary's younger sons that she had by her husband, Joseph, after Jesus was born. Jude's called a general epistle because he doesn't specify who he's writing to exactly. Christians, somewhere. It's a difficult book in a lot of ways. The sources that he quotes are questionable. He has theology that is difficult for many evangelicals, especially if we like to keep things simple. But on the other hand, it's a very interesting and a very challenging letter. And the challenge and the warning of it is important in every generation of the church. So what we're going to do this morning is a little bit different from what we usually do with the message. First of all, we're going to look at some of the complications about this book that we need to sort through in order to understand some of the technical difficulties, if you will. And then hopefully we'll be ready to receive the important challenge of Jude. All right, so the most glaring difficulty about Jude is that he quotes material that's not in the Bible, and he quotes it with confidence. It's not part of the New Testament, it's not part of the Old Testament, it's not even part of the Apocrypha. He talks about angels that have left their own home and have been bound in chains until the day of judgment. He talks about Michael debating with Satan, and he talks about a quote from the prophecy of Enoch. And the first and the last examples, the angels chained in darkness and the prophecy from Enoch, are from a book called First Enoch that we know about. But the problem with this book is it's not in the New Testament, Old Testament, or Apocrypha. And if you're not familiar with it, the Apocrypha is a set of books between the Old Testament and the New Testament that the Catholic Church uses that we don't really use because we don't see them as having authority the way that the rest of the Bible does, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not even in the Apocrypha. Even Catholics don't look at Enoch as a part of the Bible. It's part of something that's called the pseudepigrapha. Pseudo means false. Graph means writing. These are books that were falsely attributed to having been written by people that didn't actually write them, like Enoch, for example, or Moses. And these books are a part of Jewish tradition, but they're not a part of Jewish scripture. Enoch was a real man. You may remember him from Genesis chapter 5. Had a very interesting story, but we don't actually have anything that he said or anything that he wrote. We don't have any prophecies of Enoch in the Bible. So, First Enoch is not considered scripture by any known religion. The middle example, the one about Michael debating with Satan over the body of Moses, is similar. It comes from a book called The Assumption of Moses, probably. I say probably because we don't have any copies left of The Assumption of Moses. It's been lost for hundreds of years. The only reason we know it ever existed was because some Christians from the second century or so, when they were writing about the book of Jude, they said, yeah, Jude is referring to this story from The Assumption of Moses. And we say, oh, thanks for the tip, but we still don't have any copies of The Assumption of Moses. It wasn't copied down. The Jewish scribes who copied the Old Testament scriptures and the Jewish holy writings that were inspired by God didn't recognize them as being inspired by God, so they didn't copy them. We do have something called the Testament of Moses, which is apparently volume 1 in The Assumption of Moses, and that, again, is part of the pseudepigrapha. And so, again, we have a copy of a book that is not in the Bible that we have Jude quoting with some authority. The question is, why does Jude use these books if they're not in the Bible? It's clear that he thinks the stories are reliable because he's using them as evidence for this danger that the rebellious Christians he's writing to or writing about are in. And if the stories aren't true, then it's not a very convincing warning. So he at least considers them to be reliable, and he writes about them in the same breath with the Old Testament events that he obviously believes to be reliable. So, does Jude think that the pseudepigrapha, or at least the books of 1st Enoch and the Assumption of Moses, are holy scripture? And the answer almost certainly is no, because as I said, nobody that we've known of considers these books to be part of scripture. And we have no indication to think that Jude considered them otherwise than the rest of his the people of his day. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing true in these books. You may remember when Paul was in Athens and he's talking to the Greek philosophers in Athens about God and he's trying to share the gospel with them. He starts by talking about what their own poets, their own pagan Greek poets, have said about Zeus. That in him we move, live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. And obviously Paul doesn't endorse these Greek poets as holy scripture, and yet he says that's actually true. What your poets have said has an element of truth in it, only it's true not about Zeus, but about the actual God. And so just the same way that Paul uses Greek poets with his Greek audience, so Jude is taking these Jewish traditions and he's using them to make a point with people that are familiar with those Jewish traditions. He's using them to connect with his readers. So as we read about these things, this debate with Satan between Michael and Satan about the body of Moses, which is a little bit strange to our ears, as we read about these angels chained in darkness and this prophecy from Enoch, we can probably consider these things to be reliable, even though they're not in Scripture, and even though we wouldn't go so far as to say that all of 1st Enoch is reliable, or that all of the assumption of Moses is reliable, just the way we wouldn't say those Greek poets are entirely reliable. The second issue that we need to deal with in this book of Jude before we get into the message of it is actually a lot simpler, if you ask me. And I only bring it up because there are going to be a couple of places where if you're reading the King James, and I know a lot of our congregation does, the King James is different from all the recent translations. So if you're in that version and you're following closely along the text, you might be a little bit confused about where I get a couple of my points. And I want to emphasize that this is not a translation issue. I usually don't deal with translation issues too much. This is a manuscript issue. As you may know, the Bible that we have today is not translated from the original documents that the authors wrote. Like, we don't have in a museum somewhere a copy of Jude's letter handwritten by his own hand. What we have is a copy of that, or a copy of a copy. The King James, when it was written, was using sources that went back only as far as the 6th century. So some 400 years or so after Christ. Since then, we've actually discovered several older copies from the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. And so all the translations from about 100 years and ago and onward use those older copies to fill in their translation. The King James was working with what information it had at the time, and it translated it very well. But I'm going to be relying on the older manuscripts instead of what the King James had. I only bring this up because as we dig into Scripture, as we dig into Bible study, it's helpful to understand a little bit more about what goes into our translations of Scripture. Some people assume that the Bible can't be trusted because we're working with copies of the Bible. But when you actually come down to it, when you get into the scholarship of it, we have better manuscript evidence for the Bible than we have for any other ancient document. We have thousands and thousands of very old copies of the Bible. So even though they're copies, it's a far more reliable document than any other book or document from the ancient world. And in the vast majority of cases, those copies agree with one another. I mean, how many times have you ever heard me talk about this before? Just because when we go through Scripture, most of the time, we don't run into these issues. They agree in so many places that it's not even worth dealing with. And even today, you can see it's not that major of an issue. Everybody look at verse 1 of Jude. If you have a translation from the past 100 years or so, and the New King James, if you have the New King James, that's going to follow the King James Version, even though it was published more recently. It's written to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. The King James Version has those who have been called, who are sanctified by God the Father. Okay, minor difference, right? If you look at Scripture, it says both believers in Christ are both loved by God and sanctified by God. They're both true. It's not like our theology changes at all on this issue, but it's going to help us understand what Jude is talking about a little later in the letter. Probably King James is working off of a different letter that says we're sanctified by God the Father. The second example is verses 22 to 23, which we'll get to at the end of the message. It has three groups of people. Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them, to others show mercy mixed with fear. Okay, we have three different groups of people that it's talking about, and we're going to flesh that out as we apply it. The King James just has two different groups that it has kind of merged together. So if you hear me breaking it up into three groups, you know why. All right. Not a big deal, right? Our translations are reliable. The documents that we're working with are reliable. Did anybody find that at all interesting? Does anybody, like, get into scripture studies and stuff like that? A few people, thank goodness. Okay, there are two or three out there. All right, for the rest of you, I apologize, and I hope that you will come away with a little deeper knowledge of scripture. I want to say again that the Bible is reliable. The translations that we have, including the King James Version, are reliable. And the best of scholarship upholds that. But knowing a little bit more about how we get our Bible is helpful in helping all of us to avoid an overly simplistic view of Scripture, an overly simplistic view about which translation is right or what parts of the Bible are authoritative. So now that that's out of the way, the message of Jude is written to faithful Christians in a congregation or several congregations where many people in the church are living in open rebellion to Christ. And unfortunately, this happens far too often in the church. It's happened in every generation in the church, and it happens in our generation, that people are in the church, and yet they live in open rebellion in their lives against Christ. And Jude's encouragement to the Christians in his letter is above all to remain faithful, not to get lazy in our faith. He says, contend for your faith, fight for it. Because even those in the church still need to strive to keep themselves in Christ. And it's not visibly the same thing. There's a danger of falling away even if you're in church every Sunday. And Jude offers, in the course of his letter, two denouncements of false Christians in the church and two challenges for true Christians in the church. So first of all, two denouncements for false Christians. False Christians, first of all, deny Christ as Lord. Look at verses 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. If you're someone that feels like the church is a little bit judgmental, maybe a little bit harsh, angry, you're probably going to read this letter, especially the middle of the letter, and come away feeling the same way. But I hope I can challenge you to consider a different perspective, to look at the beginning of the letter and the end of the letter, and recognize that what Jude is really concerned about, what he really wants, is for the people in the church to stay strong in their faith. He's writing out of a desire to lift up believers in Christ, and he feels like he needs to address this issue, this problem in the church, out of a concern for the Christians. There are people in their church who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And one of the really amazing, beautiful things about the gospel is that our salvation, our admittance into heaven, is not at all based on our own good works. It's entirely based on God's grace for us. And it's a wonderful, beautiful truth of our faith. We're not saved by our own merit because of the good things that we do. We're only saved because we put our faith in Jesus and the good things that he has done, that he has died on the cross to take away our sins and to make us holy and pure in God's sight. It's this wonderful, rich truth. But the danger of grace is that if our good works don't save us, and if all of our sins can be forgiven, And what's to keep us from just kind of living however we want and then just bringing it to God and asking for forgiveness and having a clean slate and going off and doing whatever we want again? And false Christians, especially those in this letter, love this notion that I can just do whatever I want and I can just come and God will forgive me and no big deal. Jude says they change the grace of God into a license for immorality, just to do whatever. But in so doing, they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. When it says they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord, there's nothing to suggest that they're actually standing up in church and saying, I don't believe that Jesus is the Lord. They're at church every week. You know, they're kind of doing the church thing. But in their lives, by the way that they live, they reject Jesus' lordship over them. By their choices, they deny his right to rule over their lives and to live the way that he commands. Verse 8, Jude says, in the very same way these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority or reject lordship, and slander celestial beings. What exactly are they doing? Well, the readers of Jude's letter know. They're in the situation. They know what it looks like. We can only kind of guess, but we have a lot of clues based on a lot of historical examples that Jude refers to out of the Old Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, you know, we read that they pollute their own bodies, and in verse 7, it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, which Sodom, as you may know from Genesis, a couple of angels wandered into town to go see how evil the town was. And that night, all the men in town show up and want to rape these angels. That's messed up on a lot of different levels. And some people have tried to say, well, the real sin that it's talking about here is homosexuality, which may be the case. Sodomy, as you may know, is named after Sodom, and it refers to homosexuality. And the Bible across the board forbids the practice of homosexual intercourse. But there are a lot more ways to pollute one's body sexually than just homosexuality. We don't need to assume that that was the particular sin that Jude is talking about. Sexual sin is very common in our culture. It's accepted. It's the norm. It's very common in our churches. People who would otherwise say that they're Christians deny the lordship of Christ in this area. They'd say, yeah, I'm a Christian, except in this area, I'm not going to listen to Christ. Because they're more ruled by their own desires and by the norms of their culture than they are ruled by Christ. And I'm not referring here to those that have made mistakes and who now have repented and live a life of purity, that live in a sacred marriage. I mean those that know very well what Christ commands, but they flatly refuse to listen to what he wants for their lives and will not submit to him. Those people need to realize that they are not following Christ. And Jude warns them very strongly that they're probably fooling themselves if they think they're Christians. And not only do they pollute their bodies and reject the lordship of Christ, but they slander celestial beings. All right, confession time. Everybody can come down to the altar if you've slandered a celestial being this week. I don't know what that means. I got to be honest with you. I've read several commentaries on this, and it's not entirely clear what it means to slander celestial beings. The example, of course, is Michael talking with Satan. We don't completely understand this. On the other hand, it's easy to see that more and more it's common to hold nothing sacred. And to be able to talk however you want about anybody that you want, and that includes God. We can talk about God however we want. We can talk about angels, demons. You know, we're smart, we're enlightened, everybody can take a joke, so we can just kind of say whatever we want. And Jude rebukes them. He considers them arrogant, that they think that they're somehow above these celestial beings. They think of themselves a little too highly in the spiritual world. And they speak abusively about spiritual beings, whether that's angels or demons they're talking about. We don't know. And we may not understand very much about angels and demons. The Bible doesn't really tell us as much as our curiosity might like. But that should not give us an excuse to assume that we know more than we do and just be free and liberal with the things that we don't know. Rather, we should take it as a warning not to get in over our heads with spiritual things, as verse 10 puts it, to speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And he goes on to mention Cain, Balaam, Korah, different people in the Bible that hear the word of God, but they say, I don't think so. That's not fair. I'm not going to take that way. I know better. I'm just going to do my own thing. Verse 12 says, there are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They're wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Clouds driven by wind, trees with no roots, wandering stars, waves tossed in the sea. You get the idea that these people are not very stable. You know, they may claim to be Christians, they may be in the church, and yet they're not rooted in Christ. They don't remain in Christ. They think, you know, I'm not going to be tied down by anything. I'm just going to kind of do my own thing. Jesus can give me suggestions, but I'm not going to be tied down by that. I'm going to do what I want. One of Jude's favorite words in this letter is keep or hold on. He uses it 5 times. And this word keep suggests constancy, steadiness, certainty. And these people do not have it. They think of themselves as free, but when a person's not rooted, when they're not holding on to anything that's solid, they just get driven along by whatever desires or emotions happen to come up in the moment. You know, I feel like doing this month, but next month I may feel like doing something completely different. And eventually they end up crashing. And Jude's warning is, if they don't keep themselves following Christ, verse 13 says, black as darkness is kept for them forever. The second announcement is that false Christians will be condemned. God's not fooled by their show. Those that think that they have freedom and acting impulsively however they want will not find God so impulsive. He's announced his judgment centuries ago, and he's going to keep it. And I know judgment is a difficult topic to talk about. We usually don't like to think about it. We'd rather just kind of put it up on a shelf. It sounds outdated, medieval. It sounds mean. And yet the writers of Scripture, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, teach consistently about it with confidence. And in fact, they base a lot of their messages and how they live on this anticipation of God's coming judgment. And I wonder sometimes if we don't take it as seriously as we need to. God's judgment is a certain thing, and he's keeping his judgment reserved for the day when everybody has to deal with who they've chosen to follow. And those that don't keep themselves in Christ, God has darkness kept for them. As evidence of this, Jude offers the example of the angels. Verse 6, he says, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Because they didn't keep their place of authority, God is keeping them chained in darkness for the day of judgment. It's going to be one way or the other. We can't be lazy. Even the angels, I mean, think about who these people are. Angels who have stood in the presence of God and have looked at him and have seen him and have enjoyed the beauty of heaven. Even they, if they don't stay faithful, face judgment. And we get a similar example with Israel wandering in the desert in verse 5. He says, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. All right, God brought Israel out of slavery. He saved them. And a lot of people would say, well, once saved, always saved. You're in the covenant community now. It didn't work out that way for Israel. Even those that belong to the covenant community, the redeemed people of God, when they turned their back on God, he destroyed them. You know, we can argue theology in church sometimes about what's called eternal security. kind of the formal definition of eternal security is, well, it's that question, if somebody gets saved, can they lose their salvation? Or are they saved forever? And wherever we come down on the theological point, from purely practical, pragmatic standpoint, the Bible is emphatic in its warnings that we watch ourselves so that we don't fall away. It warns us very strongly about people that are there for a while but then fall away. Just because somebody's in the church today doesn't mean that they won't find themselves in hell one day. And of course, the theological question is, all right, well, if they fall away, if they wander away, were they ever really saved to start with? And 1 John would probably say no. But this is way more important than just like a theoretical discussion. All right, this isn't talking about, you know, hypothetically, you know, if somebody were to wander away from following Christ. Jude is writing a letter to a church where people in the church are living in rejection of Christ's lordship over their lives. And he says their condemnation was written about long ago. The blackest darkness is reserved for them. People who claim Christ but deny his rule over their life will not be saved. God help them. So what are we to do? How do we respond to this? Two challenges for true Christians. First of all, true Christians must show mercy to people like this. Verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. All right, there are three types of people under discussion here. And again, if you're reading the King James, you'll just see two, but bear with me. The first group is those who doubt. And Jude says, be merciful to them. What does it look like to show mercy to somebody that's doubting? How about be patient with them? Show compassion to them. Walk with them through it. Allow room for questions. You know, those that doubt are not people that are set against Christ. They're people with real, genuine, honest questions. And what they need is support. Jude mentions in a time for fear, but it's not with those who have doubts. When people start asking difficult questions, the response is not to freak out and say, we don't ask questions like that. That's a dangerous question. We don't go there. Instead, we draw them in and say, let me walk with you through that. Let's ask that question together and let's find the answer. Let's see what the truth really is and find out how reliable this faith of ours actually is. We show them mercy. The second group is in kind of a stickier situation. They need to be snatched out of the fire. This may be a person that's recently started down a sinful pattern in their life. And the last thing that we want to do for these people is just to leave them alone. They claim to be Christians, but they're at a turning point in their life. Whether they're going to walk with Christ and make the difficult decisions that they need to remove the sin from their life, or to reject Christ's lordship and just kind of do their own thing and follow the normal pattern of selfish living. Jude says, snatch them from the fire. Too often our response in the church to sin is just to kind of leave them alone, just give them some space, hopefully they'll come back on their own. You know, just like, you know, when your dog runs away, it's like, well, you know, he'll get back when he's hungry. That's a very dangerous approach to take. And often we're not open enough. I don't think we're invested in enough one another or vulnerable with each other in a way that we feel like we can step in and confront one another when they're turning toward a sinful pattern. Galatians 6 says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. James 5, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. It might be uncomfortable. It might be really uncomfortable. They might not listen. It might start a fight. But we can't call it mercy if we just abandon each other when we most need each other's correction. And the third group is most dangerous of all. And our response is to show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. These are also people in the church that claim to be Christians, But these are the people that Jude has been talking about. They no longer listen to Christ. They've decided to live a life without his lordship. And the word that he uses again and again for this type of person is godless or ungodly. They've just decided to make their decisions without any reference to what God commands. So while we want to be merciful to them too, Jude says there's reason to fear here, to be cautious. We don't just consider them a regular part of the church like nothing is wrong. They're a danger both to the church, the integrity of the church, and a danger to themselves. And Jesus says in Matthew 18, we need to treat people like this like they're unbelievers. Don't treat them like a Christian. Treat them like a person that is in rebellion to God. And we rarely deal with situations like this. Maybe never. Because I think we fear conflict more than we fear compromise in the church. We don't hate sin the way that Jude says that we should. We think if we're just patient, they'll come around. As if sin is not destroying their faith before our very eyes. Do we want to be merciful? Yes, certainly. We plead with them. We plead with God on their behalf. Lord, bring them back. Turn their hearts to you. Break their hearts for their sin. But we don't act like nothing is wrong. Like they're just going about their Christian life. Because the second challenge is that true Christians must persevere in faith. Verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Seeing people in the church turn away from God is heartbreaking, but it should also make us look inward. Give us reason to be proactive and intentional about our own faith, because none of us can ever just coast into heaven. We don't just pop it into neutral and let the rest of our faith live itself out. We're told to keep ourselves in God's love. Does something about the ring of that just terrify you? I mean, does it just sound horrifyingly not like what we believe as evangelical Christians? Keep yourselves in God's love? I mean, like we're going to fall out of God's love so that he won't love us anymore? It's like we're back to that miserable picture of God that Martin Luther had that you're so afraid of in childhood, of like this angry deity in the sky with a lightning bolt poised to strike anybody that should be so foolish as to step out of his will. But now wait a moment, because we need to compare this verse with the beginning and the end of the letter. In verse 1, Jude calls his readers, those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Is that word keep again, only this time it's not the believers who are keeping themselves, it's Jesus who is keeping them in God. Again, verse 24, the doxology, Jude praises him who is able to keep you from falling and able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. It's God who's able. Now, how can Jude say both that Christians need to keep themselves in God's love and also that Christ keeps us? That God loves us. It's one of those wonderful paradoxes of Scripture. Just like in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, you may remember this one, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. It's God working in you to will, to desire, and to act according to his good pleasure. Therefore, work out your faith, your salvation with fear and trembling. We think of it as either or, like we need to either work and fear God, or we can just kind of kick back and relax because God's doing it all for us anyway. And the Bible says no. Because God is working in you, so continue to work out your faith with fear and trembling. Because God is able to keep you from falling, because you are kept by Jesus Christ, so keep yourselves in God's love. And again, he's not being theoretical. He's not like we're supposed to see through his warning and say, oh, I get it. You're just being hypothetical, you know. We can't really fall out of God's love. You can, actually. There's a very short book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by D.A. Carson. I've got it if you want. It's only about 70 pages. And it pulls countless examples from Scripture that show we can't be flippant about God's love. We can't overly simplify it. Yes, there are a few ways in which God does love everybody. He provides for everybody. He sent Jesus to die for everybody. But there is a special way that God loves his own, that he keeps his own people in his love. And we're told both by Jude and by Jesus himself, remain in this love. Don't get lazy about it. On the one hand, we need to remember that we're not doing it on our own, that God is working in us, and he's the one that causes us to remain in his love. He's the one that causes us to keep ourselves in God's love. We couldn't do it on our own. But that doesn't mean we stop working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Jude said at the beginning of this letter, I felt that I had to write to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. He said, contend for your faith. Fight for it. It's a wrestling match. And there are hundreds of influences in the world and in Satan's power that is going to try to pull you away from your faith in Christ. And we need to fight for it. That doesn't mean we constantly need to doubt our salvation. It's the mercy of Christ that brings us to eternal life, not our obedience. But we'll be very sorry if we take that assurance of salvation and use it as an excuse to sin and to be lazy. All right, let's wrap it up. How do we keep ourselves in God's love? We're going to close with three commands that kind of surround this command to keep yourselves in God's love in verses 22 and 23. First of all, you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. It says, build faith. Notice he doesn't say, all right, you need to make a list of all your sins and just start crossing them off as you get them taken care of until you're perfect. You're not saved by your obedience. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by faith. So how do we build faith? Well, for one, walk in obedience. It's a cyclical thing. They're not independent of each other. Sin does taint our ability to see God. And if we can't see God, it's hard to trust in him. And if you want to see God better, you walk closer to him. I mean, that's what I do if I want to see something better. I get closer to it. We get closer to him through obedience. Work through those tough questions. Don't be lazy about it. If you've got a difficult question that's gnawing away at your faith, address it. Face it. Discover how trustworthy your faith really is. Surround yourself with other believers who can speak truth into your life, because everywhere else you go, you're going to find people that are pulling you away from it. The message of the world is going to be coming at you from every angle, and you need people who can speak truth and build up your faith. Your faith is alive. You can either feed it and it'll grow, or you can starve it and it'll die. Secondly, in verse 20, pray in the Holy Spirit. If God is the one that can keep you from falling, pray to him constantly to keep you following after him. You remember what Jesus taught us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Pray to him throughout the day, whatever you're doing, but also make time just to be with him, where you don't have 100 different things going on distracting you, where you can just sit down and be with God and give him your attention. Pray to him. The Holy Spirit will do his work in you, and he will keep you pressing hard after God. And finally, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. That word wait comes up a lot in the New Testament. If I'm focused on the here and now, I'm going to end up living for the here and now with whatever good I can get out of it. If all I'm focused on is what I can get today, then I'm going to take whatever good is offered to me, whatever presents itself at the moment, just like a cloud driven by the wind. Christians need to be able to look further than that. We need to be looking forward to Christ's coming and our ultimate good, which will come with Christ in glory. We live with a goal in mind. We're not a wave that's tossed in the ocean. We're like a sailboat that has a destination in mind, and we have a rudder to steer ourselves in the right direction. Sometimes we're fighting the waves. Sometimes we get pushed off course. Things don't always go our way. But we're always steering steadily toward our destination, and God himself will provide the wind that brings us safely to our home. Let's pray. God, what a very difficult letter, but what an important letter. Thank you for Jude and his challenge to us. God, we've seen people in the church turn away after a sinful lifestyle, after a decision to reject what you say and just do their own thing. It's terrifying, God. It breaks our hearts. It's so hard to watch. I pray you, Lord, you'd help us to respond appropriately. Let us respond with mercy, with pleading, with proactive concern for one another to help each other stay away from that, keep each other following after you, also with fear. Fear that we ourselves would be pulled away. Lord, may we, above all, keep ourselves following close after you. May you be our God. May you be our first and best love. And I pray that we would obey you in everything. Lord, do your work in us. Keep us walking after you in a way that we can't do by ourselves. And I thank you that it's your mercy that brings us to eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.